Like last week, you'll notice that we had some tables set up outside, so that's going to be for after our service today. We've been focusing on our local ministries here at Redeemer Bible Church, so you should have gotten one of these little pamphlets on your way in. If you didn't, get a pamphlet, you can raise your hand. Maybe the ushers can make sure and hand them out to you. All right, we've got one up here. All right. Just want to point out that what we do here at Redeemer Bible Church is we want to make sure and serve one another. We are the body of Christ. We must minister to each other. That's how we express love for one another and love for Christ. Not only this, but as we serve one another, we want to be serving together. You want to serve one another and serve together, as it says there on the front. It is a joy to serve side by side with other brothers and sisters. It does a work on you when you do that. It's encouraging. It's uplifting. It's correcting and everything else that you need in your Christian life. I can guarantee that you'll find it as you serve. That relational part of the Christian life, so much of that happens. Some of my deepest and dearest friendships that have stood the test of time are those friendships that started in ministry, where I was serving alongside a brother. And just in the trenches, serving the Lord together and helping each other, encouraging each other as we serve. And so if that's something that you want, if you want lifelong friendships, if you want meaningful friendships and relationships with other men and women in the church, then you need to be serving. And you need to be serving alongside good, faithful brothers and sisters, which is what we have in this church. So I want to encourage you to pray about how you can serve in this church. There are a number of sign-up sheets out there. Each of these ministries is represented out there on the tables. They have a sign-up sheet and more information if you're interested. You can sign up. I was encouraged last week to see some names on, I think, almost every single one of those clipboards out there. I think we saw at least a couple names signing up. So let's see what we can do this week. Maybe you've been praying about it over the week, and I would encourage you to make a commitment even today. Well, we're looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38 this morning. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Title of this sermon is Workers for the Harvest. We're continuing our sermon from last week. This is Workers for the Harvest, part two. My desire remains the same, that we would imitate Christ in our service to one another. Now, I don't know if you heard, but this last week marked the 80th anniversary of the infamous bombing of Hiroshima in Japan. The nuclear energy of that atomic bomb was equivalent to 15 kilotons of TNT. It's a lot of power. It's no surprise then that many scientists have tried to harness that power, that same nuclear power, to produce electricity for whole cities. And it's just amazing to think that we're even able to do that. as the human race, to harness that destructive nuclear power into something useful, like lights. Now, think of all the energy that goes unharnessed in the church. Think of all the energy, time, and effort that is there, ready, and available to every Christian church around the globe. Many, many, countless people have time and energy available to be used. However, left unused by the church and by God, that human energy is vulnerable to be used for worldly pursuits and even sinful things. Sinful things that only cause destruction, like that nuclear bomb. But if harnessed, as it were, in the hands of God, think of how amazingly useful your life can be. And we've been learning all about Christian ministry from the servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we spent quite some time looking at the previous passage, verses 18 to 35. We saw seven realities of the work of ministry modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ, that ministry is often demanding. Ministry is about Christ's fame. It is, importantly, ministry is the people. And therefore, ministry is to be local and personal. Not only this, but ministry is rooted in truth, the Word of God. And if we are faithful to that, then we can be sure that ministry is going to be opposed by the enemy. But all in all, ministry is always and only done in Christ's power. We saw those seven truths of ministry last week, and today we're going to learn two more aspects of Christian ministry from Christ. We're going to see the heart of ministry and the need of ministry. The heart of ministry and the need of ministry. Very simple sermon this morning. I trust that God would take the few loaves and fish and do a mighty work in our hearts through it. First of all, the heart of ministry. In verse 36, what we really see is we see the heart of Christ and bleed through the words on our page, doesn't it? In verse 36, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Notice that Jesus saw the crowds and he felt compassion for them. We're going to come back to his compassion in a moment, but notice that he sees the crowd. And the sight of the crowds, remember, the crowds are the people of verse 35. The people that were in need of teaching and preaching, the people that were stricken with every kind of disease and every kind of sickness that Jesus was healing. Those people moved Christ to compassion. What did Jesus see when he saw the crowds? Well, Matthew tells us, because they were distressed and downcast, first of all. Your translation might read distressed and dispirited, or harassed and helpless. Distressed, the word distressed literally means to skin a carcass. If you've ever gone hunting, or if you're like our family, don't own a gun and would like to, but don't have the nerve to do it. And so we just watch alone. We just watch those nature shows. and wonder what that must be like. But if you've ever seen those things or done it yourself, to go from an animal frolicking through the wilderness to dinner, once that animal is killed, it has to be skinned. And it is not a glorious or pleasant sight. Remember the first time I saw that happen, my stomach turned. That's the word used here for distressed. It's not stressed out, right? It's not flustered. The word here and the imagery is a spiritual reality that he's pointing to. It is, as it were, the soul of these people were flayed by a knife or cut at in order to tear it to pieces, like a wild animal would tear into its prey. That's the word distressed. Downcast. It means, well, cast down, right? Just flip the words. Literally to be thrown down, not dropped or misplaced, but thrown down to the ground. Not just laid down to be picked up later, but thrown down with force in rejection and disgust. There's energy behind this word. In Acts 27, it's used for when Paul was on a ship and the ship was sinking, the crew threw things overboard to save their life so that the ship doesn't sink. Now, do you think when the ship was sinking in the middle of the sea that the crew casually, you know, kind of laid the furniture outside the edge of the ship and, you know, was careful because maybe they could pick it up later? No. Their life was at stake, and they took everything that they could grab and they chucked it off the end of the ship as fast and as far as they could. That's the word used here. For downcast, thrown out, as it were. Literally, the word then, the words here, when Jesus sees the crowd, when he sees this crowd of sinners, he sees them literally as torn up and thrown down. We would use a phrase in our day, something like chewed up and spat out. And we might use that language nowadays, right? Man, those midterms chewed me up and spit me out. I don't know how I got through it. Or, man, today was so difficult. That task chewed me up and spit me out at work. The same idea. This is what Jesus saw when it says he was seeing the crowds. He saw them in their spiritual state, chewed up and spit out by sin. That is the effect of sin upon the sinner. Now, dear unbeliever, you might be here this morning and be thinking, I don't feel chewed up and spit out. Well, not yet. This is what sin does. Sin destroys lives. It ruins people. And young ones, you need to be aware. If you're going to play around with sin, if you're going to follow the crowd, if you're going to go along to get along, you will be chewed up and spit out by sin. It won't lie dormant. It'll ruin your life. I guarantee it. Just imagine what that must feel like. It looks like, you know, a helpless, small rabbit being torn up by a wolf, right, for dinner. That's what it looks like, but spiritually, what must that feel like? to be that carcass of a soul left aside. Can you imagine, Christian? Oh, dear child of God, this is what the Lord saved you from. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were still in your sin and the destruction and the ruin it would have brought your life? Do you understand how Christ saw you in this state and he had compassion on you? Are you thankful this morning? Are you thankful that you were not left there distressed and downcast by sin? And what makes this all the more tragic is that sinners, we do this to ourselves, right? It's not as if sin is coming in at night and, you know, we're just minding our own business and it ruins my life. No, we choose the sin, don't we? But nonetheless, we choose the sin only to our own ruin. Ralph Robinson says, sin is the most loathsome disease in all the world and the most infectious. He says, smallpox, pestilence, and leprosy. These are delightful, pleasant diseases in comparison to sin. Sin pollutes everything it comes near. It pollutes the conscience, the ordinances, relationships, persons, and nations. It is compared in Scripture to the plague of pestilence and leprosy. It's compared to poison, to the vomit of a dog. It's called filthiness, abomination, and lewdness. All the things that are loathsome in the world are used in Scripture to describe the loathsomeness of sin. Do you understand? Do you have a right estimation, a right view of sin, Christian? This is what it does. And you might be saved from the wrath of God for your sin, but you're not necessarily rescued yet from the presence of sin and the consequences of sin in your life. It can still mess you up. And so, oh church, let us not play with sin. Let us not coddle it and feed it and pet it. It will ruin you. It will bring destruction to your soul, to your relationship, and even to the church. But not only were these sinners distressed and downcast, it says they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, sheep without a shepherd are inherently lost. That's why we speak of unbelievers as lost, the lost. Why? Because they're sheep without a shepherd. They have no one to guide them and care for them. They are out there on their own in the wilderness of sin, vulnerable and defenseless. Sheep without shepherds simply wander from one plain of grass to the next. They don't plan ahead. They don't have even anything to defend themselves with. They're vulnerable to attack from predators. Because that was the job of a shepherd, was to guard the flock, to guard the sheep. And sheep do not have natural equipment to defend themselves with, like claws or super sharp teeth. It's got wool, right? I mean, they got a pillow. They're clothed in a pillow, and that's as far as their defense goes. You see, sheep are defenseless. They are wandering. They need shepherds to guide them to food. Often, without a shepherd, it was very common for sheep to become malnutritioned and even starve to death. Sheep would be unable to find the next plain of food, of grass, especially if it was difficult to get to. They would just be left there starving, or if they came to a stream that was just a little too aggressive of a stream of water, and the water was flowing just a bit too fast, it would actually scare a sheep so that they couldn't drink, and they would die. All this, downcast, distressed, sheep without a shepherd, all this gives the sense of our inability to defend, feed, or guide ourselves. We are left spiritually vulnerable, hungry, and aimless. That is the reality of every sinner. You are spiritually vulnerable, hungry, and aimless, aren't you? Take a moment to assess yourself, to look at your life, to look at your heart and your soul. Aren't you vulnerable to the ravages of sin? Aren't you hungry, starving for something to finally satisfy you so that you don't need more sin? Aren't you spiritually aimless, without direction in your life, without purpose? Isn't that you? Do you see it, sinner? Do you understand the reality of your spiritual condition? You are distressed. You are downcast. You are a sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus has compassion on sinners just like you. And if you'll own up to your sin, if you'll confess your sin, turn away from it, repent, and turn to Christ in faith and surrender. Oh, dear one, he will forgive you for all your wanderings, all of your rejection of him, all of your selfishness. He'll forgive you of it all. And he will have compassion on your soul. And by the way, the fact that these people were sheep without a shepherd, it's not as if there were no leaders among Israel. There were plenty of leaders, actually. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel. So you can find those are pretty big chunks in the Bible. You can find those. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, then Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. So it's not as if these people had no leadership, right? They had no people calling themselves shepherds. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the lawyers, right? The teachers of the law. They were supposed to be the shepherds. They were supposed to be caring for and guiding and feeding and protecting the souls of God's people, the Israelites. However, when Jesus looks upon these people, his evaluation is that these so-called shepherds are no shepherds at all. And so the reality is they are sheep without a shepherd. It's much like the state of things in Ezekiel 34. Notice, if you're there with me in Ezekiel 34, then verse 1, then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. There you go. These are the leaders. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding or feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, and the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost. But with strength and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock, verse 6, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. Notice in verse 6, the tenderness of Yahweh. It's my flock, my people, my sheep. What are you doing abusing my sheep? Taking advantage of them, fleecing them, caring more for yourself than for them. Ezekiel was a prophet of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and his prophecies came right during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the final exile of Israel. Ezekiel's ministry was marked by two things, rebuke and hope. Rebuke for the sins of God's people, especially the leaders here, like in this passage. But hope for God's future restoration. Notice, we just looked at the rebuke, right? But verse 11, there's hope. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep, which are spread out, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will shepherd them on the mountain of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will shepherd them in a good pasture. And their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and be shepherded in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Verse 15, I will shepherd my flock. I will make them lie down, declares Yahweh. You know, the only time a sheep lies down is when it's so full that it's eaten so much that it just needs a nap. That is so satisfied that it doesn't need to keep walking and looking for more food. The sad reality is that this was the sad state of affairs in Israel during the time of their exile. But what we see as the Old Testament progresses and goes into the New, nothing really changed. Nothing changed. By the time Jesus came to his people, it was still this state. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they were all in it for themselves. And so Jesus himself is actually the fulfillment of this prophecy. When Yahweh says, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. What did Jesus say in Luke 10? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And in John 10, what does he call himself? The Good Shepherd. Jesus arrives back in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus arrives to his people and he looks out on them and they're chewed up and spat out by the ravages of sin in their life. They've been mistreated, neglected, and abused by their shepherds. And so now they are distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep carcasses on the hillside. That's what Jesus sees, you see. That's what he sees when he looks out on the crowds. And so what does he do? What is his response? He felt compassion for them. You see, of all people, Jesus is the one who is fully, fully aware of the true condition of sinful man. He saw them as they truly are. I mentioned this last week. Sinner, unbeliever, dear one, you might be able to put on a face on Sunday morning. You might be able to say, I'm doing good when somebody asks how you're doing. But you know you're lying. Jesus sees you, though, as you really are. And his response as he sees you in that state, even in your willful rebellion, his response is compassion, dear one. It is because of their state that he has compassion. It is because of their need and their spiritual waywardness that he responds with compassion. Compassion comes from the Greek word splanchnon. It means guts. I mean, the word sounds like guts, doesn't it? Guts, splanchnon. It sounds the same. Might as well use it. That's the word. He is moved in his bowels, in his guts, in his kidney, his liver. That's the word that was used for those internal organs. We would say our day, it makes my stomach turn. So we could say that here. When Jesus looked out on lost sinners, it's as if his stomach turned. Oh. Jesus was moved to his core when he saw the sinner's plight. He felt compassion, pity, sympathy, mercy. J.C. Ryle says, Jesus saw them ignorant, hopeless, helpless, dying and unfit to die. The sight moved him to deep pity. And that loving heart of Christ could not see such things and not feel this way. Christian, you know the application. Are you moved with the same compassion as Christ? If I can be straight with you, one way to tell, because we can say it, one way to tell that you're moved with compassion towards the lost is if you're doing something. If you are busy in the work of ministry, that's how you can tell. How do I know that? Context. Verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Why? Because when he looked out at the crowds, he felt compassion. And so what he did in response to his compassion was, I got to do something. That was his logical conclusion. Look at them in their state. Oh, that breaks my heart. It turns my stomach. I have compassion on them. All right, I got to do something. I got to help them. I got to serve them. I have to minister to them. Do you see? That's what Jesus did. Christian, if you're not busy in the work of ministry, don't tell me that you're compassionate and that you're a loving, merciful person. You're selfish. But Christ, even in your selfishness, Christ is merciful. Even in your willful rebellion as a Christian, he's still compassionate. And so even this morning, he is ministering to you, dear one, to snap out of it and to realize the state of your heart. Compassion and convenience often cannot dwell within the same heart. We need to imitate Christ in our service to one another, don't we? Church, take note of what Jesus does in response to feeling the compassion and being involved in the work. He calls you and I to join him. Verse 37 and 38. This is the second point, the need of ministry. Verse 37 and 38. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So having been just moved so deeply by the sight of the crowds, Jesus essentially tells you and I, get to work. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I mean, the whole sermon, the whole passage that we looked at last week proves that point. Because he's going here and there and serving, and he can't even finish getting the words out of his mouth at a Q&A meeting, right? He has a question and answer time, and he can't even finish his full answer, as it were, before somebody comes in with the next need. And then as he goes on his way and journeys to fulfill that need, to meet that need, he can't even get there before somebody else interrupts his path. And they're filled with need. And over and over and one right after the other. Jesus is just inundated with need and with the lost sheep that are without a shepherd. Jesus gives his assessment of the state of ministry. Indeed, it has been said that at every point in history of the church, this statement, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, this statement remains true, one commentator says. So it is today. George Whitefield once said, if I had 100 hands, I could employ them all. The harvest is very great, and I am ashamed I can do no more for him who has done so much for me. Not by way of retaliation, but gratitude. Does that bother you, Christian? I mean, are you bothered the same way as George Whitefield? I wish I could do more. But I can't. If I say yes to this, then I'll neglect this. Or I don't have enough hands to help. I don't have enough time. I wish there were 40 hours in a day so I could meet the needs. Is that even a thought, Christian? Well, I confess, it's not for me at times. There are days where the day is too long for my liking. And I wish the day would be over so I could have my time, my rest. Oh, church, we need to come to the realization that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There are many souls still not yet evangelized. There are many good works still left undone. There are many people groups still left unreached. People groups that don't even have the Bible in their language. There are many ministries still left vacant. And don't get me wrong, church. I can tell you're mad at me because you're quiet. No, maybe it's the Lord's conviction. I hope it would be. Don't get me wrong. I am thankful for our church. We serve. I mean, look at that pamphlet that you have of all the ministries. Those are what's going on right now in our church. Those are ministries that are happening, not things that we're hoping to do if you would just sign up. These are happening. They're going to happen with or without you, right? With or without your help. But we'd love your help. But what I'm saying is this. We have dear, faithful ministers in this church. People that sacrifice much of their time, effort, and energy. But even with that, the workers are still few. Why? Because in comparison to the harvest, in comparison to what needs to be done or what could be done, oh, we're barely scratching the surface. Do you see? That's the point. Yes, you're doing well, but excel still more, right? Doesn't Paul say that twice? Excel still more. Excel still more. So what do we really need to do? If there is such a need, well, we got to get to work, right? That's why we're having the ministry spotlight event, aren't we? We're having the sign-ups. That's what you should do in response, right? Sign up, get to work. Is that the response? Well, notice, brothers and sisters, if there's anyone in this galaxy who is truly in tune with the need of ministry, it's Christ. He knows all things. And Jesus, we just saw, he has an acute awareness of the need. He sees things as they really are. He understands the actual need. That people don't need just a warm meal. They need the gospel. He sees their true need. He knows what actually needs to happen. He knows all the work that must be done. So whatever Jesus would do in response to this need must be the appropriate response, right? If he really understands what needs to get done, if he really understands the need, then whatever he does next, that must be the best thing, right? Are you with me? What does he say? What's the most effective tactic of ministry? He says, verse 38, therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Dear ones, we need to all understand prayer is the most effective thing a church can do. I need to say that again. I don't think you believe me. Prayer is the most effective thing a church can do. It's the most effective thing you can do is pray. We make war on our knees, don't we, church? The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a little, much, it says. Well, we just had our quarterly church prayer meeting yesterday. And dear ones, we need to pray more. And we need more of us to pray. We're told in Luke that Jesus himself prayed before he appointed the 12 disciples. And we know Jesus often would slip away to the mountains to pray. The most significant prayer of Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? On the verge, where he prayed there on the verge of his great work of ministry on the cross. We know that in the book of Acts, when the church of Antioch was to appoint Saul and Barnabas to gospel ministry, that they prayed before they laid hands on them and sent them. Time and time again, throughout Scripture, we are given this model of the prominence of prayer, especially in connection to the ministry and work of God's people. J.C. Ryle says it well. Let us settle it in our minds that prayer is one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil. He says, personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But praying is best of all. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the earth, our first duty is to pray. Oh, church, we need to be a praying people. What are we praying for? What are we asking God? Jesus tells us to send out workers into his harvest. We're given a specific and focused prayer for the ministry of the church here. We are to ask God that he would provide workers for the harvest. By the way, remember that it's his harvest. It's not the harvest, right? 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into, not the harvest, his harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest because it's his harvest. Talking about ownership. It's his harvest, his worshipers, his church. This is so needed to remember in our day and age. So often we see a great preacher and we see his quote unquote his ministry, his church grow and gain influence. We associate the church with the man. He's the main attraction. He's the celebrity that people go to see. Oh, it's so-and-so's church, it said. But when that preacher dies, what then? Is it no longer a church because he's gone? Has it lost its identity because he's no longer there? Do you see how we can set ourselves up for that? We need to be reminded that every church is the Lord's church. It's his harvest. He's the Lord of it. It isn't mine, and it isn't yours. It's his. We are to ask God that he would provide workers for his harvest, for his church, for his mission. What does this mean then? Ministry leaders, those of you who I've been in communication with, ministry leaders, you must pray for workers to volunteer in their ministries. More than making sure you got a nice display outside, you need to get on your knees and pray. I'll put it that way. That's more important. If you feel like, dear believer, if you feel like you're just doing too much, that you're pulling so much weight and could use some help in the work of ministry, pray. Pray. That's what you do. You don't complain. You pray. Maybe you don't have help because you're not praying. We must pray for the church. We must pray for missionaries. We must pray for the other like-minded churches in our region. We're not in a competition. R.C. Sproul says, the message is simple. And it really is, isn't it? Sproul says, the message is simple. The kingdom of God needs men and women who will help to bring in the harvest. Preachers, teachers, missionaries, and ordinary believers, all of us are called to participate in the harvest in one way or another. We cannot simply appoint ministers to do this job. They need a galvanized and equipped laity to assist them. I can't do it on my own. I don't want to. Because then you'll think thoughts of me that you shouldn't. I'll get too much credit. I don't want that. Christ needs to get the credit as he works in and through his people. Do you see? It's about his glory. We must especially pray as a church, especially for our church right now in the life of our church. We need to, Redeemer Bible Church, especially pray that God would raise up leaders within our own local church. We've been praying that since the beginning of the year, haven't we? I hope you have. We're nearing the end of our training of men for elders and deacons. This last assignment that these men have is a doozy. They need your prayers. And they're trembling. I've talked to each one of them. They don't take it lightly. But we'll present them in about a month to you. And I would trust that at that point, maybe even before, that you would take time to fast and pray and ask the Lord to confirm what we're seeing. We need to be in prayer for this. Even still, we must pray for godly men. Our ministries in this church are in need of men. Men who will lead. First lead themselves, then lead their homes, and then lead their ministry. We need that, men. Men who would lead as elders one day, or deacons, or ministry leaders, or maybe of a team within a ministry. Now, if we step back, as I close, if we take a step back here, let us remember that when Jesus told his disciples to pray, he doesn't say, okay, well, you know, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore pray for more workers and then go home and just wait and hope that the job gets done. It's actually not what he does. And we see that right here in our passage. Well, the next verse. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 1, the very next verse. and summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, it's their specific apostolic ministry, of course, as apostles directly sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the principle, don't you? That Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Respond with compassion. Pray that God will send workers in the harvest. And then go and be the workers in the harvest. Do you see? He's talking to the same people. He's telling his disciples, pray for workers in the harvest. And then the very next thing, you're the workers in the harvest. Here's, I'm going to empower you and enable you to do the work of the harvest. Now go. Do you see that? And that's why the drive of this whole sermon is, dear brothers and sisters, go. John MacArthur says, when we sincerely beseech the Lord to send someone, we place ourselves at his disposal to become one of the workers in that ministry. You see, even as you and I are told to pray for workers, Jesus points to you and I as part of the answer to that prayer. Not only this, but dear ones, have you ever stopped to think and to realize that there are other generations before you and I that have followed Christ and they've been obeying the Lord? They, in their generation, they obeyed the Lord and they prayed, Lord, send workers into the harvest. And do you understand that if you're a Christian here this morning, you're an answer to that prayer of theirs? That's why you're here. That's why you're saved, part of it. Because God is answering their prayers by saving you and sending you into the work. You see? The Lord has sent you and I out as his workers into his harvest. Church, as I close, may our time and energy not be like that destructive nuclear bomb where there's all this potential, but it's unharnessed and it ends up being destructive. If you don't use your time for the Lord, your flesh will use it for its own devices. Sin will creep in, and you'll use your time and energy for things that are just lesser, if not destructive. And so may the Lord harness our time and energy and use it for good things. Use it for the health of his church. Use it for the evangelism to the lost. There's so much work to be done. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. So we need to pray, don't we? Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, that's what we want to do as a church, even right now. Lord, there's so much work to be done. Even as we leave this room and go outside and we see this busy, busy street in front of our church, all the souls passing by in their cars. As we look around and our whole property is surrounded by an entire community of people. As we go to work, in all that traffic jam, those are souls in those cars. There's so much to be done, God. And we feel our inadequacy. We feel like it's just too much, God. So would you be kind and merciful and compassionate and send workers into the harvest, Lord. And can we help, Lord? May you send us. May we be like Isaiah, who, having seen the glory of our Savior and the glory of our God, we our only reply is, here am I, send me. Oh Lord, use us. Glorify your Son through us. May this church be known as a place where everybody serves, where it's not about one man, where it's about a people that are consumed with this compassion for the lost and zeal for the glory of Christ. And it's not just talk, but they actually do what they say they believe. Oh God, may our church be more and more like that. Thank you for the advancements and the growth and the health that we do have, but we ask for more. All for your name's sake, God. These things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing.